Is not she the wife of my covenant?
Yes.
For 35 years, she is. And we've lived in a state of marital bliss for 35 years with only enough conflict, problems, and sorrow to finish the book. It's a big book. My wife's going to share.
Dad Bailey has been very gracious in his comments, but I want to take you back about 34 years ago when we were, 35 years ago, we were just married a few months. We went to Elam as students, and when we saw Dad and Mom Bailey, my husband and I looked at each other and we said, that's what we want in a marriage. And they were a pattern. They were a pattern. They were a wonderful pattern. And we're only a product of that pattern and a continuing product. I'm here to serve you a few hors d'oeuvres today before the main portion of the meal is to be served. Something that God has laid on my heart, and I wanted to share with all of us, ladies in particular. Men, you are the bride of Christ, so this applies to you too. Sometimes I think your position in learning to become the bride of Christ is very difficult. We as women have an everyday opportunity to learn how to become the wife that we need to be to our husbands, and therefore that can easily transfer and translate itself into what God is wanting us to be. After all, marriage is only a type of Christ in the church. But I wanted to share with you something that just happened recently that was just such a thrill to me, and I just hope this can be planted into your spirit. My husband came to me on a Thursday afternoon, and he said, honey, he said, tomorrow I want to go visit some of the senior citizens in the congregation, so whatever you want to do for that, prepare for that. And I said, oh, great. I says, I would like to make bread. I'm going to make bread, and we'll take it to them. And he says, oh, that's fine. Well, that evening, many of you know, he's in college right now, getting his master's at Regent University. So all of our evenings basically are on computer doing homework. I'm typing, and he is the best dictator I know. And so I did not have time to make bread that evening. The next morning, I got all set. I was going to make the bread. And the phone rang, and it was an emergency phone call, and it was going to involve me to help someone that was in desperate need. So I quickly got myself ready. Another phone call came in, and a lady from our congregation called and said, Angeline, she says, I'm making bread, but something's come up. I don't have time to bake it. Can you bake it? And I said, yes, I really could be able to do that for you. So she brought the bread over. And I'm preparing to have to do this other thing. And all of a sudden, that whole situation took care of itself. Someone else intervened, and it was all taken care of. And I was there with this mountain of dough that filled 7 pans of bread. I had to use a beach towel to cover it up. And I thought, how is this going in the oven? But I got all 7 loaves in the oven. By the time my husband came home, the bread was cool, and we were on our way to visit the senior citizens. But you know, my day begins by saying, Jesus, where are you and I going to walk today? And what do I need to be equipped for what you have for me to face today? And you know, it's just wonderful walking with Jesus to submit your very early morning with that attitude, and then the doors of opportunity that come, and the intent even of my own heart and that desire was fulfilled through someone else who was busy going to make bread for her family that day, and she had an interruption, and therefore that bread was multiplied and given to those who the Lord had put on my heart should have the bread. So Anna Bonser is here today. So Anna, that is the rest of the story, and now you know the history of the bread. So another thing the Lord was really laying on my heart was the preparation. You know, when we're preparing to have a baby and when we're carrying a child in the womb, you know, it's a very, very important time for that child. What our life, the environment around us, our responses, our attitude, our reactions affect your unborn child. Now, when I was carrying our babies, there was no way I was in a perfect condition. But the Lord, through his graciousness, even after the children were born, led us through steps of repentance and repenting to them and asking the Lord to graciously break the iniquities that had come into their lives that I had not taken care of even when I was in my pregnancy. But one thing God had really put on my heart to share was how important what you are involved in during a pregnancy, a natural pregnancy, how important your attitude is and what you are actually transmitting to that child. If you are a woman of a meek and quiet spirit, or if you're rebellious and against your husband and against authority, all of these things are ministering to your baby and it's affecting your baby. I want to share with you an example that had happened. When I was pregnant with our first son, Rob, my husband was in Bible college and a very dear friend of mine was killed in a car accident. Her husband was on staff at the college. My husband was even with her husband at the time the doctor came out and announced that she had died. It was very difficult. I was 8 months pregnant with our son at that time. It affected me very, very deeply. Years later, when our son became engaged to Valerie, he came to us one night and he says, "Mom and Dad, I have such a fear that Val is going to be killed in a car accident." And my husband and I looked at each other after he had left the room. We called Dad Bailey and we said, "Do you suppose that this event that I had gone through at the time of my pregnancy is something that has really been embedded in this child, in who is now our son?" And he says, "I absolutely do." He says, "But you pray and I believe God can break that fear." And we did, and God broke that fear. But, you know, God was challenging my heart. Just even as natural pregnancies are, there are spiritual pregnancies that God is now wanting to put within our lives. And, you know, where we are spiritually is what we're going to reproduce. If you are having a problem with your authority, with your husband, with your pastor, with your church leaders, with your boss at work, you know, those things, those burdens that you faithfully carry for others, you know, these can also can become their problem. And it is so very, very important that you come before the Lord and be cleansed and ask him to take these things out of your life, that that holy seed that God is wanting to bring forth in his people can be a pure seed, one that is submitted to the Lord, one that has been cleansed before his presence. So presenting yourself to the Lord is just so very important. You know, God has called us women not to be the wife of the church or the mother of the church, but he's called us to be mothers in Israel. Those that can birth ones, those that can lead others into the truth of the Lord and to know the Father, to know the heart of the Father is the cry of each one of our hearts. I think women have a very natural ability in the process of travailing and prayer. And if you would turn to me in Jeremiah 9, verse 17, it said, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning woman, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come, and let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears." There is something when women get into prayer with God that can even cause men to be come to a place to be reduced to tears. And God wants that burden to be upon us women, that we can be women of prayer, that we can see spiritual beings birthed into this kingdom of God. You know, God is speaking so much about his kingdom, and he has a very literal part of that, and that is to let his seed impregnate our lives. Let us be faithful to carry that and then to birth that into his kingdom. "For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing and everyone her neighbor lamentation. For death has come up into our windows and has entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets." There's such desolation, such pollution. pollution, such defilement in the atmosphere of our nation today. And it's, God is calling for us women to rise up and get a hold of God, that we don't have to see our children dying and given to this defilements that are of the land. And the last church is in, or the last verse, I'm sorry, is in Isaiah 32. Verse 9, 11 through 15. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my word, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. And then 11 again. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Verse 12. Lament. You know, the Lord is pleading. Come into my presence. Get a burden for birthing that, you know, even certain aspects of ministries in our husband's life, God wants us to have the privilege of birthing them, of seeing these things brought to birth, brought into being. And the verse 15 through 18, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. I just wanted to leave that and speak that into your spirit today, that you would hold that before the Lord and ask him to plant those things which he is asking you to birth into his kingdom.
Praise the Lord. It's amazing how we affect one another and provoke one another. One Saturday night, I was calling Pastor Gazaway. And he just mentioned he had to get going because he had to go to Saturday night prayer meeting. We had never had a Saturday night prayer meeting, and I thought, I like that night to quiet myself and get ready for Sunday. The Lord quickened me that we should start having a Saturday night prayer meeting because people could come then that weren't able to come at other times. So we began that, and at first it was quite small and then it got smaller for a time, and but God's begun to move. Something's happening. There's a real clear sense that the Holy Spirit is birthing prayer in our congregation in a way that's never been before, and I've asked the Lord for it for years. So we're very thankful. I want to encourage you. I realize the Holy Spirit has to pray through us or effective praying, but I believe this is a day he's wanting to do that, and we want to make ourselves available. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this time you've given us at this convention. Lord, we thank you that indeed the tide is rising. We thank you for your faithfulness to keep us. Lord, you've allowed us to be sorely tested and tried in many different ways, but we believe the outcome will be well worth it. Lord, we look to you this day. Open our understanding. Give your anointing and your life. May grace flow this morning with your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 5, please. And I want to speak to you about preparing for revival, but actually, I want to look at a step beyond just revival. Revival in itself is not enough. We want Christ birthed in us. And we want to prepare ourselves for revival, but also prepare ourselves that Christ is fully formed, fully birthed and formed within us. I appreciated last night as Pastor Paul from Ghana was sharing. And he was sharing how he saw Pastor Bailey and so many different ones who had been sharing. And I really think, actually, Christ is in Pastor Bailey, and it's Christ coming forth. Amen? And that's what we want, indeed. Praise the Lord. In James chapter 5, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. God is patient. He's waiting. He's letting things develop and so forth, become prepared. And he's saying to us now, James is admonishing us, now you wait. You be patient. Let God work. Let his purposes be fully formed in you and so forth. And the truth of the matter is there are not many in these days that are willing to allow that to happen. But we must be those that are willing to let God fully form his purposes in us, that we don't abort what he's wanting to do among us, but we lend ourselves, that we hold steady and allow that full working of the Spirit of God in us so that we are prepared and so that Christ is fully formed within us. And now turning to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. Beginning in verse 2. God speaking of the heaven and the earth being his, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my words. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Now, I believe we're living in a time when people are choosing their own ways to serve God. They're making the laws. They've made the order and so forth. But God says, I also will choose their delusions, and I will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. But when I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. So there's one group here. Then God says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And I believe that in God's righteousness, that has to be fulfilled. You know, last night, the word of the Lord came forth about God casting down those that had risen up, enemies and so forth that had risen up. We cannot have any vengeance in our hearts. But there's those that trouble us, and we know that there's spiritual powers behind them. They trouble us, but we don't seek vengeance. We're not looking for a recompense. Yet the righteousness of God demands that he does something about it. And I believe that not only that, but oftentimes they are standing in the way. They're blocking what God wants to do. And so God must move. God must do something about it. And he says, he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. We're not looking for vengeance. We're looking for the glory of the Lord. We want to be lifted up, but when God lifts us up in his presence, lifts us up in his glory, when he manifests his power among us, it's going to be to the shame of these. And then he goes on, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Or who hath seen such things?
Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Hallelujah. And it will happen. Amen. It's begun. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice with joy for her, all ye that mourn for her. God's going to turn. God's going to turn the situation. He's going to cause Zion to come forth. We look forward to that with great joy, but there's these simultaneous things happening. And God in His righteousness must deal with His enemies that are blocking, seeking to destroy that precious seed that's to be brought forth. And I'm confident God will do that, but I look forward to the glory that's going to be revealed. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, leaving that, and yet we're not leaving it truly, I would like to take you to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. And actually, for years, Joseph has been one of my favorite Bible characters. I mean, how can you not have many? But Joseph is one of my favorites. I mean, he's really quite an unusual man. Mightily used of God. And God begins this account of Joseph and his brethren, and it goes right on basically to the end of the book of Genesis from chapter 37 here, but plopped kind of right, you get a good start, and then all of a sudden it's like you come to a screeching halt and switch gears, and God pops a chapter in here about Judah. And it's, for years I thought, God, why did you do that? And then without understanding, I thought, it's not a very edifying chapter anyway. Why did you happen to put that in there? I mean, I'm not challenging God. I'm just wondering, you know, Lord, what's going on? And recently the Lord began to stir my heart about Genesis chapter 38, that He had to give us the account of Judah. The story of Joseph is very important, but the line of Christ was going to come through Judah, not through Joseph. And whatever God is doing in the body of Christ, whatever tribe may be having a move of God, it's wonderful and praise God for it. But oh, there's always that concern for the kingly line. That line where the king is going to come forth, where Zion is going to be coming forth. That's first and foremost on the heart of God. This story of Joseph was necessary for our understanding, but also this account of Judah was necessary. God didn't forget. God hasn't forgotten Zion either. Now, Judah, and stay with one finger in Genesis 38, but in chapter 49, we have Jacob's prophecies over his sons. And he says in verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Boy, what a statement. I have a vivid picture from my past about that. When I was in eighth grade, I had to sit at the back of the class, back in the corner by the door. And just about every time this one fellow came in, I won't mention his name in case he gets saved and gets a hold of this tape some way, but he'll know anyway. Every time he came in, he grabbed me from the back, put his hands around my neck and started choking me. And he'd always do it in a way the teacher didn't see what was going on. And I'm, you know, gagging. And well, after a while, that got on my nerves. And I wasn't quite as sanctified at that age as I am now. And one night after school, I was walking out, and he was standing there, and I grabbed him by the neck, and I got my hands into his neck. And I didn't let go until he turned purple. Just before he was about to take his last breath, I let go, and he lived. But he never touched me again. I saw him at an anniversary, and he brought it up. He still remembered it. God wants to get our hands in the necks of our enemies. I don't recommend you respond that way, by the way, but with our enemies, it's another matter. He wasn't an enemy even. He had a funny way of showing affection, I guess. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. That's amazing, because God spoke that promise to Joseph as well. But ultimately, Judah would be the one through whom, the line through whom Christ came. The scepter, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And the gathering of the people are unto Christ, the Messiah. Praise God. But Judah is my lawgiver. This is repeated in Psalm 60 and verse 7. Judah is my lawgiver. And then in Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 3, a portion familiar to us, I'm sure. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. God gives Judah. In fact, Judah and the standard of Judah went forth into battle first, most often. God made Judah victorious. God made Judah as a king. And the Christ was to come forth through the tribe of Judah. And we want to be concerned. We want to look at Judah and see what it was. Why did God choose Judah? I realize that God has his plans, but his plans have reasons behind them. We don't always know those reasons. We don't always understand them, but God has definite reasons. And part of those reasons are our responses, our willingness to respond and so forth in situations. Now, Reuben was the firstborn. But Reuben was rejected from functioning in that position in the family, and God did not choose to bring the lineage of Christ through that seed. And Jacob mentions something that I believe is definitely a reason, or the reason why Reuben was rejected. In verse 4 of Genesis 49, unstable as water. And by the way, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of my dignity, and the excellency of power. Wouldn't it be good if we had our children after we were fully circumcised? Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Thou defilest it, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Now, it's obvious that immorality disqualified him. But recently, the Spirit of God began to deal with me, and God's been speaking to me along this line, and we've shared some things in the past about it. But I saw something here, and I guess when God's speaking to you about it, about something, you see it everywhere. But I believe the issue was not only that he was involved in immorality, but that he defiled his father's couch. He dishonored his father. See, this matter of honoring our parents is such an important issue. The Ten Commandments are such an important foundation law for us. And that thing of honoring our father and mother is so very crucial. He dishonored his father by his actions. I remember Pastor Bailey sharing with us that different times he would think of something that maybe was less than noble, and then his father's face would come before him and he wouldn't do it because he didn't want to dishonor his father. How important that that concept is planted in us if we want Christ to come forth in us. I believe it's essential. Yes, Jacob had many wonderful sons, but it was from Judah that the godly line came forth. Reuben was rejected, or the kingly line, I should say. Now, I want to look at that concept further. Now, we're still coming to Genesis 38, okay? In Genesis chapter 42, we're picking up the situation where Joseph was down in Egypt. He had corn to sell. They had famine. They needed corn. They went to Egypt to buy corn. They didn't know they were dealing with brother Joseph. And they returned with Simeon in prison in Egypt. And they had a mandate that if they wanted to return and get any more food, they needed to bring their youngest brother, Benjamin. And Jacob says, no way, I'm not going to allow that. I've lost his brother, and I'm not going to lose him. And Reuben seeks to intercede. He's the oldest member of the children, the firstborn. And Reuben tries to intercede, and he says in Genesis 42 and verse 37, Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not unto thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. That may sound noble, but it's not. Slay my two sons. Now, in contrast to that, I want to look with you at Judah. How Judah responded. In chapter 43 and verse 8, Judah begins to intercede. Reuben got nowhere. Jacob was not willing to respond to what Reuben was saying. But then Judah, in verse 8, said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the shame forever. Not slay my two sons, I'll take the responsibility. And in verse 13, take also your brother and arise and go again unto the man. This Jacob could respond to. He wouldn't respond to a vain promise from a disrespectful, immoral son who says, slay my two sons if I don't keep my promise. Jacob had no desire to see two of his grandchildren slain. But Judah said, I'll be surety for him. I'll give my own life. And then later, as they are standing before Joseph, not knowing it was Joseph, Joseph had not yet revealed who he was to his brethren. In chapter 44 and verse 31, "And it shall come to pass," this is Judah now interceding, because Joseph now is going to detain Benjamin. "And it shall come to pass," when he's speaking here of his father, he says, "It shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servants shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad as a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father?" And you know what? That broke Joseph. Judah is interceding and he's saying, "I can't let this happen to my father. I honor my father and I can't let this happen. Take my life. But don't take my brother. It'll kill my dad. Take my life instead." And I believe that the purpose of God had been fulfilled and God released Joseph. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, and he wept aloud. His heart was broken, but also Judah had been proven. Judah was willing to give his life for the sake of the others, and he could be the ruler. He could be the ruler. Reuben says, "Slay my sons," but Judah says, "I'll give my life." And that's really what has to be. We have to be those. God is looking those that are going to, I believe, be a part of the Christ, the Lord and His Christ, the Lord Jesus and His company of anointed ones are going to be those that are willing to give themselves, lay down their life for the brethren. And Judah's heart was revealed. Now, grant you, he had some other problems. That brings us to chapter 38. We need to go back to there now. And let's begin reading in Genesis 38. "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren." He went down. It's interesting in the scripture, the times when it says they go down. Often, you know, Jonah went down into a ship. "And Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son. And he called his name Ur." And Ur means to lift up self. "And she conceived again and bare a son. And she called his name Onan," which means strong, having ability or wealth. "And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And Judah was at Chezeb," which means to lie or to deceive. Why he was there when his wife was giving birth, we don't know. "And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him." And then she was given to Onan to raise up seed, in his brother's name. It was the custom, the culture. And he refused to do so. And God slew him also. You know, as I was waiting on God and seeking God for this message, I saw these two brethren as being in the way of the purpose of God, and they had to be removed. And you know, there's a time. God puts up with things. God puts up with things. God waits. God's patient. He puts up with things. He puts up with things. And one day, Ananias and Sapphira come to the temple, and boom, they're down, and it's over. God doesn't put up with it anymore. Hur and Onan. And, you know, I fear God. But I believe, unfortunately, we'll probably see some of these kind of things happen. Hur and Onan were evil in the sight of the Lord, and God slew them. When evil men are in God's way, He removes them. He removes them when they're in His way. And then we see that Judah made a promise to Tamar. In verse 11, then said Judah unto Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house, waiting for this youngest son to grow and give her seed. She had a promise from Judah. But I want you to notice this. I want to look at Tamar for just a few minutes here. Tamar means to be upright. Tamara. It speaks of the palm tree. And it speaks of being upright, of being straight. And Psalm 92 says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. They shall grow up like the cedar. And it even goes on to say that they shall bring forth fruit in old age. Praise God. This Tamar, even though she was a Canaanite, was straight. She wanted something different. She was not by nature, by natural circumstances, lined up to be in the lineage of Christ. But she wanted something different than her people. She was separate from her people. She had a heart different than the Canaanite hearts. And she went to her father's house with this promise and waited. Remained a widow. She waited and was patient. And I believe that we need to understand how very important patience and waiting is. We've heard a lot of it lately, but we need to hear a lot of it because we are still waiting for some things. And you know, one thing I realize that we all must live with unfulfilled desires at times in our lives. When one thing is fulfilled, there's other things that we're waiting for. So we must learn to wait. We must learn to wait. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. God wants us to wait, to be patient, to wait upon Him. And this woman sees Shelah growing up and see him being given in marriage, and she's not even in the picture. But she waited patiently, yet without any other options. She had no other options in mind because she had a promise. There were no other options. Do you have other options in mind? You know, I think of John chapter 6 and all the people that were turning away from Jesus. I mean, it was almost becoming the thing to do. And Jesus turned to the disciples, the 12, and he says, "Are you going to leave also?" And Peter says, "Where do we go? You alone have the words of life." And I believe those who have Zion birthed in their heart have no options. There's no options. Now, we've had many that were once apart among us. They were among us, but they were not of us. Because they embraced other options. They saw other possibilities. And they went for them. Why did they go for them? Because Zion is despised. The Lord says, "I will comfort Zion. I will comfort all her waste places." Why does he say that? He says, "I'll arise and defend Zion." Why? Because there's tremendous attack against it. It's not very pleasant to pay the price for Zion. But oh, in the end, if you have the vision, if there's a birthing in your spirit for Zion, there are no options. There are no options. And this woman had no options. She had a promise from Judah, and she was not going to go find another husband or have her father find her another husband. She waited, and then it seemed like her hope was dashed. After all the waiting, her hope was dashed. She was patient, but she was not to be denied. Now, she conceived a plan that we're not going to look into, but her plan, I wonder what it was in Judah's life at that time that made her even believe that her plan could succeed. And it did succeed. And when Judah found out that she was pregnant, he rose up in righteous indignation. And as a righteous man, he was going to judge her and see that she was burnt until he found out he was the father. She was pregnant with twins. And I want to look with you at this situation beginning in verse 27. "Came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, 'This came out first.' And it came to pass as he drew back in his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee.' Therefore his name was called Perez. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand. And his name was called Zerah." Now, I cannot imagine what it must be like in the womb for twins. I heard recently the story of a fellow who had been on drugs and said he remembered being born. Well, I don't remember being born. I don't remember being in the womb, so I have no idea what it's like. But I do know this, that to be born, unless it's by unnatural means, there comes a time when the child has to seat down into the birth canal. The head must be seated down into the birth canal. And that area is very confining. There's a lot of movement within the mother. But when it comes time for birth, that baby is seated down in that birth canal. The head is, in a sense, locked in there. That baby is in a very confined position where they cannot just move around like they did prior. And it seems that this child, Perez, had seated down had, if I can say this, paid the price and was willing to be confined, was in position, was in the place to be birthed first. Zara's out there floating around having a good time, and all of a sudden he realizes it's time to be born, and he decides, oh boy, and he sticks his hand out and says, I'll get out first. But he wasn't in position. And the nurse ties a band around his hand, and can we just call these handout Christians? Don't want to pay the price, want revival, looking for a handout from God, but don't like the confinement of God's dealings and God's workings and God's purifyings and all the process that is necessary for Zion to come forth. But Perez, he's there, he's paying the price, and finally, he comes forth. Now, Zara had the scarlet thread, but the lineage of Christ came through Perez. He paid the price. He was willing. Yes, the other one, it looked like he would come forth, but it was Perez who carried the lineage of Christ. And in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 12, when Boaz had purchased the right to raise up seed, the people says, and let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah. Perez paid the price. And the royal seed came through Perez. And I believe that God is saying to us, yes, there's others. They're going a different way and they're breaking forth in a sense. But they're not being birthed in the way that Perez was. And God wants us to hold steady. He wants us to pay the price. Zion's going to come forth. Zion's going to travail. She is travailing. And Zion's going to bring forth. And I believe God wants us to keep on course. Don't be moved by things that we may see going on in other places. Accept the narrow way. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus spoke about the way that leads unto life. It's a narrow way. We want to embrace that. We want to choose that because we don't want just revival alone. We want Christ to come forth within us. We want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen? We want to be with Him. We want to be like Him. He's the pearl of greatest price. We want Christ to come forth in us. Amen. God bless you. We commend this word to you.